Yes, ma'am. Yeah, that is fantastic. Do you all hear that? Say it a little louder because it was good. Yeah, absolutely. We are free from the guilt of sin. We are innocent before God because of the blood of our Savior. That is amazing. That is fantastic. We believe. What else do you believe? What do you believe? Yes, sir. Ex nihilo. Yeah, by the very power, the essence of his power, created all that is, was, or ever will be. God himself made all that we see in now. Wow. What else do you believe?
He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ is fully seen.
Yeah. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until that day when he is fully seen in you. That is hope-filled. Listen, here's the thing. You think about that. The one who creates and who forgives is finishing work in us. That is fantastic because we see what he can accomplish. And so because we see and know what is true, we believe that what he says is also true, that we are not finished, that God is in the process of transforming us into his likeness, into his character, for the purpose of his glory. There is hope there in the midst of our own frustrations. Because frankly, if this is all we've got, that's pretty frustrating. But it's not. There's hope. He is going to transform us into his likeness when we see him as he is. Wow. What else? What do you believe? Yes, sir. He is coming again. Yeah. 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 It's interesting. And I put it back here because this is where we're at in Jude, frankly. This is the next part of Jude, is the concept of the assured coming of Christ. And that is necessary. Because if it weren't for that, what hope would we have? If there was no assured coming of Christ, if he was dead and buried and could not come back, if there was no hope of the resurrection, if there was no hope of his resurrection and ours, then there would be no hope. And yet we know with certainty that he is coming again. And he will make us alive. He will make us new. That is, again, one of those things that we sort of lose sight of. In the process of the daily grind, I think sometimes we lose our eternal perspective, right? We were there in 1 Thessalonians and we said, live eternity now. Don't lose sight of the hope that's in front of us. But that is so remarkably difficult in our context. Life becomes this drudge that sort of just moves its way through, and we kind of just float along with this thing as if there is no hope, as if there is no resurrection, as if we, in spite of the fact that we claim to believe it, don't live like we do. That is a thing that causes such discouragement in God's church because we lose our focus there. Anything else? What do you believe? Yeah. The power that to both rescue and save is the power that raised Jesus Christ from the grave. And again, if we have no access to that power through the Spirit of God, then there's no hope for salvation. There's no hope for rescue. None of the things we claim to believe could be true if it weren't for the fact that that was true. Every single piece of the truth claims of God's, every single one of them is necessary for all of them to be true. Either they're all false or they're all true. And because they're all true, then we have all hope. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. He's always with us. What a relief. Well, at some level. Sometimes that's a relief, and then other times it's not as much of a relief. It's funny, actually, that one, you know, in terms of comfort, it's relieving because we think, oh, good, God is with us. But then the funny thing is we get into a moment of temptation or a moment of our own rebellion against God, and we act as if we don't believe that any longer. We act as if we don't believe what we say we believe. He's always with us. Frankly, if we really believed that he was always with us, I think that would fundamentally transform our private time. I know it would change mine. I find myself often surprised at what I claim to believe but don't apparently really believe in practice. Not that I'm trying to turn your good, hopeful expression of truth into something terrifying, but both of those remain true. And frankly, all of the truth statements that we have do have a counterpoint as well. And that's one of the things that Jude is going to draw us into this morning. Not to be a downer or anything. What else? Anything else you believe? What's the value of rehearsing belief? Is it valuable to rehearse in your mind unto others what you believe? And if so, why? Why is that valuable or necessary? Or is it just something we do to sort of all be friends? Yeah. Set your minds on things above. Yeah, that's an intentional action. If we're not constantly rehearsing what we know to be true about God, you know yourself well enough to know what's going to happen. I'm sure of it, because you're just like me. You're flesh. You're human. Our minds become so temporary in their focus, we lose sight of the glory of God. And when we don't rehearse truth to ourselves, when we don't set our minds on things that are true, right, pure, holy, of good report, when we don't do that purposefully, we lose it. Next thing you know, you could go an entire week and not really say anything that you believe or act on that belief, on that truth. This is so valuable. Dana was talking about meditation 2 Sunday evenings ago, and he was kind of going through that process of the mental exercise of sort of forcing yourself to engage in what's in context, in scripture. What is here? What is true? And when we do that, at first it feels so incredibly awkward at some level. We're like, wow, this is just, I'm reading this thing over and over again, and I kind of feel like, well, can we get past this? No, we can't. Why not? Because this is how we settle our mind on truth. People have lost the exercise. We, as a culture, have lost the exercise of focusing and settling our minds on truth. And part of that is because we don't rehearse to ourselves or to others what we believe is true. We're talking about the intentional fight against apostasy, against things that are not true. How do you engage in that? How do you fight this battle? So we've been talking about this thing called overcome. I'm going to come back to that, but I want to get this slide. Overcome. All right, so we have this concept of being able to overcome apostasy with something. But what? What do we have? What resource have we to overcome apostasy? Overcome false teaching outside of God's church, but especially inside of God's church. And even more especially in our own hearts. How can we fight the lie? With truth. And it's funny because it sounds obvious, but frankly, most of the time we don't really engage in that fashion. Most of the time we fight this battle in entirely different ways. And we think we're successful when we do all this other stuff, when really the simple answer is, what is true? And when I find truth and when I rehearse truth, when I believe what is true, what changes? I change. When I am exposed to truth, listen, if you are a child of God, if you are a container of the Spirit of God, and if you are rehearsing truth to yourself, what's going to happen? You're going to be conformed into his likeness. That's the assurance. That's the thing that John said earlier. We have started. He who has started will complete. How does he do that? By me aligning myself with who he is and with truth. It's so simple and yet so complex because of our human nature. We want something more complicated. We want something more magical. We want something more tangible. We don't want to just sit here and say what is true. We want to like be able to do something about this. And it's funny because, frankly, that is what you do. You rehearse what is true. You settle your mind on truth. And I don't know where we lost that exercise. I don't know where I lost that exercise. I think I get distracted by these mind games that are being played around us. And right, that's the kind of the heart of what we're starting to distill from this apostate attitude, is that it's like a distraction technique. They'll say, this is true, but don't look there, look here. And this is true, but don't look there, look here. And we're constantly shifting our gaze. And in the process, we ourselves are losing our foundation of truth. Because that bait and switch thing is going on all over the place. In our context and in our culture. This is astounding to me, because it's so foundationally necessary for God's church to rehearse and to remind ourselves of truth. And yet we don't seem to do it well. So we have to get back into the practice. And just like anything that you haven't done for a while, it takes a little bit of effort. It takes a little bit of discipline. And, you know, it's funny because we think about that word and we're like, oh, discipline, that seems antithetical to the concept of the grace of God or the goodness of God or the love of God. Why can't God just sort of do this? Why can't I just sort of sit here and have him just pour it out on me, so to speak, and I'll just be the lump that he transforms? The reality is that he expects us. He's designed us to pursue with discipline what is true. That's what we're built to do. And so when we're not doing that, we're actually outside of the design, and so it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. What is true? So in your Bibles, turn to the book of Jude, the letter that Jude or Judas wrote to the churches, and let's remind ourselves of what is true. One of the things that we've seen as we've been looking through this book in particular is the fact that there are a number of problems that exist in God's church. In particular, Jude is addressing what? I'm that guy. I'm the one that always makes you remember what we've been talking about. What is going on in Jude's context? When he wrote this letter to the churches, what was happening? From what we can tell in the letter, clue me in. Yeah. What were they trying to break down? The organized church? Yeah. And that's important to recognize. Because frankly, we are under this impression, I think a false impression, that these apostates' intention was to actually destroy God's church and completely scatter it. But they were actually not doing that. They were unifying it, but they were unifying it around the wrong thing. They actually were building God's church around themselves. They were saying, we want this to be something about us. So it's not like they were coming in and saying, I hope everybody scatters. What they were actually hoping is that everybody were gathered together and listening to the false teaching that they themselves were introducing into the system. They didn't want this thing to break apart. They wanted it to grow so that it could reflect their glory. And it's important to recognize the difference there because, again, there's different tactics in one case or the other. If somebody's intention, stepping into the context of a group of believers, is to scatter them, they'll have a much different approach than if their intention is to distract them and to cause the message that they're gathering around to be about the individual instead of about the glory of God. Their approach is going to be much different. And in the case of Jude here, we see a lot of the descriptions of these false teachers that indicates that these guys' purpose was to not so much like blow the church up, but instead to shift its focus onto the individual. And you can see very much in the nature of these false teachers how they were going about that. Excellent. So had this been something that was, is this Jude warning of a coming apostasy, or is this something that's something different than that? Is this Jude saying, hey, want to give you a heads up, at some point in the future this might be true? Doesn't appear to be, right? It appears that Paul says there are those in your midst at this moment who have snuck in unaware, who are intentionally trying to shift the focus of the purpose of your gatherings to themselves. He is adamant and he is warning. One of the things about Jude is that it's remarkably short. And that is not accidental, okay? That's not just because he didn't like to write or because he had an inclination to write short, pithy things. The reality is that there's a staccato nature to what Jude is writing. You can pick it up, especially when you read it in its entirety. It's hard-hitting. It's immediate. He hits and hits and hits. He doesn't go into any type of, like, long explanation for what is needed. Why is that? Why did Jude spend such a short amount of time on the explanation of some of these nuanced theological illustrations, especially that we've been looking through? I know we've spent an awful lot more time than even he did, and perhaps to our own detriment. So let's remind ourselves, what was the staccato nature that we saw here? Why was he almost cryptic in how little he offers? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, the knowledge was there. Yeah. The intention here wasn't so much to like draw out this foundational understanding as much as it was to say, look, you guys know this. Stop pretending like you don't. You know this. You know this. You know this. What is true? What is true? What is true? It's not so much preach to me and establish a foundation for truth as it is remind yourself of what you already know. I want to tell you something which you used to already know. You used to possess this, but you have somehow lost that this is true and that this is true and that this is true. And it's funny because in that approach, what are we getting? What are we receiving as a church in the approach that Jude takes to the false teaching and to the apostasy that's slipping into his church? What do we as a church receive from that approach? A blueprint. This is how you fight lies, is with truth after truth after truth. And it doesn't require an ability to parse the nuanced, you know, Hebrew and Greek and be able to sort of draw this whole elaborate scheme to define it. It's just to remind yourself of what you know is true. Now, it doesn't mean you can't do that. And that does support truth. It's not that you can't do it. It's just that in particular, in Jude's case, he spent very little time fleshing it out and more time reminding them of what they already know. And that's important. That isn't certainly important. So what's the advantage then of actually spending the time of sort of digging deeper? Well, that reinforces what we know. But part of the reason why Jude in particular, I think, was so quick and almost staccato in his approach is because this is an urgent issue. There's an urgency that comes through in this letter. It is so very clear. I wanted to write you this, but I can't because you have apostates in your midst. Now they are at your love feast. They are sitting in your seats. They are gathering with the church and they are causing cancer in the system. We must address this aggressively. There's an aggressive tenor to what he's doing. He wants them to recognize the aggressive nature of the false teaching that is beginning to permeate God's church. And he is doing it quickly. Additionally, what we recognize in what Jude is doing here is he is reminding some, he did spend extra time on one particular issue, especially in what we've read so far. What would you say is one of the major themes of the book of Jude, apart from the concept of the nature, you know, the apostasy exists? What is another sort of secondary theme that can be drawn out, if, especially in light of what we read up through, probably up through verse 17 or so? What would be a major theme? Judgment. Judgment is a major theme in this letter. And we, again, are not as comfortable with that concept. We have become very soft in our approach to this idea because we recognize that it has hard edges. The idea of talking about judgment and the justice of God and the end of those who sin, it's not popular in God's church. Why? I know it's an obvious question, but answer it out loud. Why is it that us, now I'm not talking about those liberals over there, but why do we, in our culture, in our context, why do we tend to steer clear of the judgment language? Any ideas? That's, to me, that would probably be one of the major reasons why we end up avoiding it. We seem, at least some of us, perhaps more than others, we seem relatively comfortable telling somebody else they're going to be judged, generally speaking. I know some of you are super, super nice. Yeah, and you don't do that. But for many of us, we're not altogether uncomfortable with the idea of saying, you will be judged, especially if that sin is against us individually. Then we're very comfortable with saying, a pox upon you and all those that you know. The reality is that you have this sense in which you yourself recognize, if I start focusing on the judgment and justice of God, inevitably, we know this is true, inevitably, it will shine a big spotlight on myself. On my own sin, on my own apostasy, my own idols, my own false understanding of God. And we don't like that. Like roaches, we run into corners. We don't like the light of God shining down on our sin. And so we instead have a tendency to sort of soft pedal this because it makes us feel better. But what happens in the process? When we do that, what do we lose? When we spend our time and energy and effort as believers in God, avoiding the issues of judgment and of the punishment of sin, what do we lose? Everything. The gospel, the message of truth, everything becomes shadows because we no longer have that foundation that we can work from, where we say, God is just and holy. Where does the gospel start? It starts in the justness of God, in the fact that sin must be punished. If we miss that, then the heart of the gospel has been ripped out. And the whole thing that's left is this hollow shell that looks like love but can't be, because it doesn't understand what that love is meant for. It's meant to save and rescue. And if there's nothing to be saved from, then there's no reason for rescue. It's just a nice guy trying to help people out. And that is where most of our opinions have been drawn. Because of the false nature of our approach to judgment, we have started to shape Christ as this gooey, loving guy who has no real true love because he doesn't really care about our sin. This is so important because, again, this is the heart of the gospel. So before we dive into judgment, recognize two things. First off, judgment is valuable in that it reminds me of what is true. And judgment is terrifying because it also tells me what will happen if I choose to ignore the nature of God, the character of God. Does that make sense? So we're in this section of scripture. We've been reading in particular through Jude up through verse 16. So let's read together verses 12 to 16 and remind ourselves kind of in a running start a little bit where we're at. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. These being those false teachers, those apostate thinkers. They are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Again, I cannot help when I read this, and I know I've said this every time I read it, but it's because it's so interesting to me how much poetry, frankly, is woven into this pronouncement and description of the apostate thinker. It is woven into every piece of what he's describing. And remember, last week we were talking about, we kind of took apart all these different pieces of the nature of these apostates. Why do we want to know what the characteristics of the apostate are again? Why does it matter that we have this very full picture of their nature? Two things in particular. One is that we can see them in our midst, and also so that we can see it in ourselves, frankly, right? So I can see those that perhaps have this nature, and so that I can identify in myself, my own heart, that tends to ignore the nature of the gospel. Now remember, Jude is talking about a very specific group here. He is saying there are those in your midst who have intentionally crept in. They are creeps. Remember, we talked about that. They have intentionally crept in and are trying to distort the gospel. They're trying to distort the message of truth. This is who they are. But one of the things that happens inevitably when we see the characteristics of those, and they certainly are a very specific group of people, the apostates are. But one of the things that we're beginning to recognize is that these apostates in particular, these ones who have known or been exposed to the truth and then have turned away, they often are reflected in our own heart in certain attitudes we also have. Right? So it's not so much that we look for these apostates as those out there, but also saying, God, do I have that same attitude about you in certain areas? And unfortunately, many times as we see more of their nature, we find ourselves more convinced of the fact that we're here. Now, before we go past this, let's remind us of one thing. Because again, one of the things that can happen when you start seeing this in your own self is you can become terrified. There's a degree to which when you see this and you think, oh, look at the nature of these. They're me. Oh, that's me too. And oh, there I am. And oh no, I think I might be apostate. How did Jude start his letter? How did he start it? Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Don't lose sight of that. Don't unattach yourself from that, because what does that do for us? How does that help? He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Father loves me so, he will hold me fast. He will start and finish. It's easy for us to get the sense in which we start seeing this and think, oh man, I'm sure of it. I'm a dirty, rotten apostate. I am one of those ones. Am I even saved? And we find ourselves fearing when in fact what we should be reminded of is truth, right? When I see sin in my heart, when I see the nature of apostasy at some level, this false understanding reveal itself in my heart, what do I do with that? You know what our inclination often is to do with that? Push it down and cover it and say, nothing to see here. That's dangerous. That's cancer. Don't bury that. What are we supposed to do with that? Can we do our own surgery? That's another instinct. Oh, cut this loose. Well, the funny thing about that is sort of like those weeds. When you pull one, five come. You can't get that out of there. You can't do that. So what are you supposed to do when you find that cancer, that false understanding of God? What is the answer? Take it to God. Say, God, I have sinned. And God says, I know, and that's why I came. And it's miserable, and it's awful, but I have taken it on myself, and I can free you from that. I am the only one qualified to take that sin from you, and I showed it to you so that you could see that I can save you from it. That is amazing. It is amazing what God accomplishes when we encounter sin. So don't forget the point of this as well in your own heart. Certainly, we need to look to others, and we need to say, is there danger in God's church for following cancerous understanding? Yes, there is. But is there dangerous in my own heart? Certainly. How do I respond to that? The same way in both cases. Apply the gospel. Apply the gospel. That's the answer. Now, again, when we talk about these apostates, what we've said is they are those who had a certain understanding, who have then changed their understanding and gone contrary to that understanding, and then come back into that system and try to mess it up, right? That's kind of the nature of how we've defined these apostates. Now, remember that sometimes, and in fact, I had a conversation with somebody recently. It was a very short conversation, but they would encourage us to expand our understanding at some level, because what if, does it make you an apostate if you think a certain way that's maybe not fully thought through about God? And you come to Scripture, and you discover something new, and you say, oh, that's contrary to what I believed. And so you go back and you change yourself and you go back into your system and try to change other people's understanding of God. Does that make you an apostate? I know it's kind of an obvious question, but let's remind ourselves here. It's not like you have to stay where you always are. That's not what makes you apostate. What makes you an apostate? Right, right. That also is apostasy. When I encounter truth, and when I choose to ignore that truth and to go back into my system and follow what is false, I am an apostate. I am following the heart of apostasy. When I see the truth of my own sin, and when I am convinced of the judgment and justice of God, and I say, God, I am a sinner, but it doesn't matter because I guess it's not really something I want to deal with right now. So I'm going to sort of step away from that slowly and hope you didn't notice that I saw it. That is the heart of apostasy, when I go back into my system and don't change what should be changed, or go back into my system and change what should not be changed. Does that make sense? Ultimately, it's the gospel. It's the gospel. If it's contrary to the gospel, then it's apostasy. Correct? So just to expand our understanding a smidgen here so that we're not misunderstanding what's being suggested. All right, so in this section here, we talked a little bit about these descriptions, and we only just barely covered them last week. By the way, was there anything additional that anybody wanted to kind of hit before we move? I know I'm like rolling past last week's, and I feel like there may have been stuff that people wanted to share, perhaps things you studied this week that you'd like to share with us. Anybody have anything in particular that's just burning in your heart from the section that came prior to this? Okay. You always have permission. Always, always, always. Because if we run past something and it's wrong, then you have an obligation to fix that, to rectify it. So don't pretend like we can just move on. However, we do need to continue to move, and so that's my intention this morning. So we talked about the fact that these guys are hidden reefs. They are these, the nature of these false teachers is that they look one way from a distance, but closer to when you get closer to them, you realize that there's all kinds of danger just below the surface. They are shepherds feeding themselves, entirely self-centered. They are in this love feast for the intention of feeding their own lusts. They are clouds without water, swept along by winds. By the way, one of the things that I thought was really interesting as I was reading through this and thinking through it, there are counterpoints to every single one of these that describes the nature of Christ. Have you thought of that? I mean, as you read these, you think, okay, so a hidden reef, this thing that appears one way on the surface but is something else on the other. God is a solid rock. And he has no hidden, he's not hidden from sight. He is, to seek him is to find him. I mean, he wants to be seen. He's a shepherd that feeds us lovingly. He brings us to green pastures. He's not intending to feed himself. His ambition is to feed his church lovingly. Clouds without water swept along by the winds. He is the living water. He's not just a cloud. He is the living water, and you can be fully satisfied as you discover the hope and the satisfaction in him. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead or uprooted, as opposed to the vine that we are connected to. Are we the vine and he's the branches, and we're the branches, he's the vine. He's the thing that supplies us with that nutrition to produce fruit. We produce fruit for God as we live in him. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. He is peace. You know, there's not this wild nature. He says, peace, be still. I can produce peace. And then finally, he is the bright and morning star, not the wandering star, not the one that goes and we can't follow and navigate by. He is that steady point that we can always look to. And you look at that and you think all of the things that these apostates are is contrary to the nature of Christ. So what does that tell you? Hopefully it tells you by inference that those who are apostate are contrary to the nature of Christ. They are doing things that are exactly opposite of what God is. And it may not appear that on the surface, but certainly when we start thinking about how Christ has described himself and how he has presented the gospel, these ideas are exactly antithetical to who he is and his nature. And again, it may not always be evident at first, but as you dig deeper and as you speak more with this individual, you begin to discover that their ambition and purpose is the opposite of what God intended. They are doing exactly the opposite of what they're supposed to be doing. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't, because what are they proclaiming? False gospel, right? It's the opposite gospel. It's the false, the antithesis to truth. So it's going to be exactly opposite. Even though it may be presented in real pretty ways, it is the opposite to what is true. So this next section here in this part that we're reading, it says, it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. Now, Enoch is an interesting character. And again, one of the things that we give Jude is that over and over again, he does this, where he keeps introducing us to ideas that sort of are like, wait a second, who? I'm sorry, what? Enoch shows up in Genesis 5, verses 4 to 20, and also in Hebrews 11, 5. He's a character in Scripture that is relatively unusual. What makes him unusual? Because we have surprisingly little in our canon and what we have in our Bibles that are about him. What makes him unusual? He didn't die, which, by the way, is a really unusual thing. There's two that we know of. That at this point, well, three, if you count Christ, although he fully died and then resurrected. Two that we know of that did never actually experience death. Will there be more? Yes, there will be, right? And that's the cool thing about this whole picture is that you have two characters. Who were they? Enoch and who's the other? Elijah, right? Up in the fiery chariot. These guys, the Jews were fascinated by him. They were really fascinated, and we'll talk about their fascination in a moment, but these characters demonstrate something very unique about what God does. And it's important for us to understand that. Did they know what was this sort of the foreshadowing of? Probably not. But the idea that God can transfer or to bring those, to let them skip death. We didn't know he could do that. Wow, I didn't know you could do that. And yet he can. And now we, as believers, have hope. Right? There will be those, and Paul says it and others say it, there will be those that will not experience death. They will not encounter death. They will be resurrected at that last moment. They will not have to walk the valley of the shadow of death. But there's very little that is actually told us about Enoch. We know that he walked with God in a time of pre-flood. This is not something to just read past. I know that we like, okay, he walked with God. Great, that's all we know. Well, whoop-de-doo for that. No, hold out. Time out. This is not a normal thing. Because in his culture, there were very few that had that relationship with Yahweh God. Very few. This is a very, very unique characteristic about this individual. He walked with God. A pre-flood walk with God. When everybody else was going to corruption, he chose to stay faithful to God. And then he removed him. God removed Enoch from earth without dying. We also know one other thing about him, right? Because we encounter it here in Jude. We also know that he prophesied because that's what Jude tells us. He said, we know that Enoch prophesied. So, okay, we know that he also prophesied. Beyond this, there's not a whole lot that we really know about him. There's not a whole lot in our Bibles that tell us much about him. However, once again, Jude seems to assume almost cryptically that we know about him already. And that's the thing that's so interesting about Jude is he's going to tell us about Moses and the fact that Michael the archangel was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses. And he's going to tell us about these angels who fell from heaven and who are bound in eternal chains. And boy, if you want to write like kind of an apocalyptic sort of storyline, Jude would give us a lot of information. They're like, ooh, there's so much interesting stuff. And now he introduces us to this Enoch and he says, y'all know Enoch prophesied this. Well, how do they know that Enoch prophesied that? Do you ever ask yourself that question? How does everybody know that Enoch prophesied what he prophesied? So you think about this and you're like, reading what we do here, we have to assume that then the churches knew that the words were ascribed to Enoch. They knew these words. They knew them. They're like, oh yeah, Enoch, yeah, I remember when he said that. They apparently were familiar with it, even if we can't find it in our Bible now. So what gives, right? As soon as you encounter that, you think, okay, so he says, y'all know Enoch said this. He prophesied that. Well, how do they know? What's the deal? Does anybody know the answer? Just curious, your exposure. You can say it if you know it. It's okay. Fine, I'll say it. All right. We know that Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that Enoch said something. So really, the only purpose facing us now is to understand what he said. So apparently he did say it. We know that for certain. But there's another piece that's kind of interesting. When Jude wrote this letter, there was actually a couple of books called Enoch. Enoch, 1st and 2nd Enoch, existed when Jude wrote this letter. There were these two books that were ascribed to, or not ascribed to him, but were about, basically, Enoch. Both of them existed. The Jews would have been very familiar with these books. They were written about Enoch, not by him. And they represented a compilation of pre-flood oral history, oral tradition, some written tradition, and commentary. And they still exist. You can find most of it. There's some that's missing. But the majority of these books, 1st and 2nd Enoch, still exist. They're still around. Which is an interesting conundrum. Because what do you find yourself then when you read this? What are you faced with? So Jude says, we all know that Enoch said these things. And you think, well, how come we don't know? How come we don't have these things that Jude said? Does that mean that they should have been included in the canon and in our Bibles? And they're not. I mean, people can get really fired up. People can write doctoral theses on this one. I've found them. They're interesting. The reality is that this is a very fascinating section of Scripture because people think, well, boy, what confidence do I have in the fact that what I possess and in the books of Bible that I have, what confidence have I that this is the complete and total truth of God? Does this insert doubt into the system? What say you? Yes, sir. Oh, good. We're about to have a special vote. Say that one more time, nice and loud. Does that bother anybody? Yeah. Yeah. Right. Not just Paul, Luke, others. Oh, yeah. So what we recognize is that the totality of God's truth, were you gonna expound on that or you want me to? Why don't you expand on your own thinking? What do you mean that the Bible does not?
There's more truth than has been written in Scripture.
Yeah.
And it's not that shouldn't be horrifying.
Right.
I mean, simple things like, you know, there's no verse in the Bible that says before.
Right.
And yet we know that is true.
Certainly, my dad told me. Right.
So the fact is that there is truth that is not contained in Scripture.
Yeah.
Now, inside of Scripture is all of Scripture. Of course,
certainly.
Of course,
yeah.
That doesn't mean that all of Scripture is contained in Scripture. And if for no other reason, then, you know, God is infinite.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't have, I mean, the Bible itself says, I think the end of John says that there's so many other ways.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So on that level, we know that there is truth.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you can reference all kinds of things.
All kinds of things. Yeah.
Or reference
biblical
concepts and even, like you said, poets and other writers.
Yeah.
To motivate a poem.
Yeah.
I'm not saying, well, now this particular piece that I have now quoted is now on the level of Scripture. Now this is God breathed and inspired because it's referenced by one of the writers.
Mm-hmm.
It's motivating the point.
Right.
So you still can say, okay, there's truth, or maybe there's just a principle that I
right.
from this extra biblical account.
Right.
But then the Scripture has its own level of truth, its
right.
own weight, its
right.
own truth that other truths, and you can say that doesn't
yeah. matter. There's a difference between biblical and biblicist. And one of the things that we need to understand is that this concept, there are plenty of places in Scripture where we see individuals doing wrong. Well, does that make it right because it's in Scripture now? Or even when Paul sarcastically makes statements. You know, you could go to some of Paul's sarcasm and be like, sweet, I have biblical foundations and backgrounds now that I can say. We're all kings. We've all become, you know, and he's making this statement. We're like, well, Bible, on the authority of Bible, it says we're all kings. And there are those that will do that. There are those that will actually take what is clearly, and in this case it's a little bit more, there's a little more nuance here, but in certain cases, it's clear. This is sarcastic. Anybody who reads this should know that, but they actually will say, well, you know, on the authority of Scripture, based on this one piece, I'm gonna say that this is true. When you are biblical, what you take is the totality of Scripture. And you bring it together and to define and understand the nature of God as a whole. And it does not mean that you should not carefully examine each piece and look and say, is this speaking sarcastically or is this a truth that I need to accept as true? Is this where God is saying Enoch should have been included and he's not? I mean, those questions are appropriate at some level. You need to engage them, you need to examine them, and you need to come away with an understanding at some level about what's being suggested. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm.
And so one of the attacks that's levied against God's church is, well, you know, how can you say that you take the Bible literally when that's like
sure.
And the answer is a little
Right.
So you take it the way that it's intended.
Precisely.
So you don't take poetry the same way that you take history, the same way that you take prophecy,
yeah,
the same way that you take direct commandment.
Absolutely.
They're different. And being rational and intelligent human beings, you can come to the place where we understand those differences.
Yeah.
And so you interpret the differences in the scripture naturally, the way that they're
intended. This is so valuable. This is so valuable because this is where you move from what I believe is a very dangerous false gospel in our context, which actually turns the Bible into God. He becomes God. The Bible becomes God. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. The Bible is intended to demonstrate the nature of God. It is written by men who were inspired by God, certainly, to write all of truth, and it has authority for life and for godliness. But I am to encounter Scripture, and I am to, by the power of the Spirit, understand its truth carefully, recognizing that without the powerful interaction of the Spirit of God, I could be led into false understanding, even from Scripture itself. And there are people who find themselves terrified by that idea. Don't be afraid. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There is a spirit of truth that will guide you into all truth. So there's nothing to fear here. Nothing at all to fear here. If your faith is in the fact that the words themselves are exactly God, then there's plenty to fear here. Because you encounter a portion of scripture that could really shatter at some level your confidence. Oh man, what if there's other, God that's in other books someplace that I don't have here? Listen, the truth of God is contained within God himself, and he has assured us that nothing will change of his nature. Nothing will change. It is unchanging. And because that's true, because he is unchanging, then truth is unchanging. And truth can be found in the totality of scripture. There is hope to know God truly from scripture. So this is important. This is a very important piece of information. I find it fascinating still because of the fact that this is included in particular in Jude's writings, your mind immediately is drawn to, so what is Enoch exactly? What is here? And I actually have some of his writings, and they're interesting, certainly. Some of them are a little cuckoo, a little bit. They seem a little out there. Partly that's because, what is it? Is this something that he himself wrote? No. This is a compilation of pre-flood oral history. This is where people have sort of the legend of the nation of Israel. And certainly because that's true, there's some stuff in there that's fascinating. And some of it actually informs our understanding. There is plenty in there, and not the very least of which is included here in Jude, that gives us a sense of the nature of Enoch and of the legend about Enoch. Some of the things that you encounter in particular, especially in Jewish culture, is that much of their history was pretty meticulously kept because the nature of that culture, they were very careful with their history, very careful. And so because of that, I could have probably a lot more confidence than even most cultures that this is actually a true and faithful accounting of their history. But even there, you're going to find, just like in any history, you're going to find some shading. You're going to find some stuff that people insert into the story to make it more, applicable. Like George Washington cutting down a cherry tree. That's not an Enoch, by the way. But, we have that story. They're like, wait, what? He really did prophesy. But you have this story. Is it a true assessment of George Washington? Probably not. It doesn't appear to be in any case true. It's a story about a character that is to highlight what? His honesty. Was he an honest guy? Seems like it. Pretty much, as far as we can tell, generally. Some people seem a little unhappy with what I'm doing with George Washington, so I'll leave that be. But the fact is, Enoch is mentioned here. Is there anything additional that we want to add here? Okay. So he's fascinating to the Jews because of the way that God transferred him to heaven. So because of that, people will, and they did this all the time, especially in their histories. They would name it after the most significant individual in the history that's being contained, and so they want to talk about him, and so he's included in there. So if you go to 1 Enoch 1, verses 1 and 2 and 9, go ahead and turn there for me. I'm just kidding. In 1 Enoch 1, 2 to 9, this is what we read. The words of the blessing with which Enoch blessed the righteous chosen who will be present on the day of tribulation to remove all the enemies and the righteous will be saved. And he took up his discourse and said, Enoch, a righteous man whose eyes were opened by God, who had the vision of the Holy One and of heaven, which he showed me. Behold, he comes with the myriad of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to destroy all the wicked and to convict all flesh for all the wicked deeds that they have done and the proud and hard words that wicked sinners spoke against him. What do we encounter there? Well, there it is. That's what Jude is referencing. It's right there. We have it in Enoch, and you can kind of see and sense from that. He's saying, here's what you know Enoch said. You know this is how Enoch spoke. Now, one of the questions that we have to ask is, that is this then elevating the prophecy of Enoch to the authority of Scripture? We can't say that with certainty. Certainly we know this is true. How do we know this is true? How do we know that God will come and execute judgment? Well, because it's verified by biblical sources as well. So there's confidence that it is true. If I tell you this morning, God will come and he will execute judgment, I tell you that is true. Is that based on my own authority? Am I suddenly a prophet? Depends on how you define prophecy, I suppose. But it's on the authority of Scripture. On the authority of the truth of God, I can say with certainty that that is true. Now, that does not mean that I am up at the level of the authority of Scripture, except that I'm using the authority of Scripture. Does that make sense? So at some level, what you could see here is you could essentially be having Judas saying, this is what even Enoch said, and you guys will all recall this. It's not necessarily verifying that what he is quoting here as the force of Scripture. Jude is essentially referring to a popular source that everybody knew and recognized as important or as a known writing. You know this is what has been said. It's not unusual. We already established that when we were talking earlier with Vince, when we said there are plenty of places where you can find in the Bible where you can find Jewish tradition, you can find these axioms or these truth statements. Apocryphal books are referenced. You have this in Acts 17, 2 Timothy 3, 1 Corinthians 15, Jude 9. There are plenty of places where you can find references to Jewish tradition and oral history. Does that mean then that that has become the force of Scripture? Does it have that authority? Not necessarily. It may, but it doesn't necessarily mean that's the case. If what is being said is reiterated in Scripture, then absolutely you're confident that it has its authority. Fair enough? Are we comfortable? I know it's a little hairy there, but it's important because we want to know what we're looking at. So you have this statement that is attributed to Enoch where he says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds and ungodliness, etc." And this is the statement that was made. So the first question you have to ask is, what do we know based on what's being said here? What do we know that is true about God? This judgment is certain, and so is Christ coming. We know the judgment is certain. What has been Jude's point up to this juncture? The certainty of judgment. Judgment will come. Judgment will come. Your history tells you this. Even Enoch said it. Judgment will come. There is a certainty to the judgment that is coming. And also of the fact that Christ is coming along to execute that judgment. We know that is absolutely certainly true. And that's important because, again, it's like what we were saying earlier. If this isn't true, then what is? God himself, Christ, will come and he will execute the judgment that is deserving by those who have sinned. Hell is very, very real. This is a certainty. Hell, judgment, punishment is very, very real. And there is nothing that is gained from denying its truthfulness. Our culture, our world does not like the idea of this hell. And so we have reduced it. We have minimized it. We have stopped talking about it. We have stopped using it as an important part of the gospel presentation because we're afraid that somehow the fear of hell will manipulate people into heaven. But I'm telling you now, without understanding the certainty of hell and the terror that comes with it, you cannot understand the trueness of God's grace, the sufficiency of that grace. Listen, it is vitally necessary. It cannot be removed or reduced. If you do that, you tear again the heart out of the gospel. It is valuable to understand and to be confronted and to be terrified by the nature of God's judgment. It is appropriate. And if you find yourself shrugging your shoulders at God's justice and judgment, you are in a terrifying place. Terrifying. This is significant and important. And if we don't teach this, then we are not teaching the whole counsel of God. It's not a popular idea. The idea that God would punish sin is not something we like, because we don't like punishment. More than any time in history, we don't like punishment. We don't believe in it. We think it's dangerous and manipulative, but it is true and it is certain. And we know that God will execute the justice and judgment that is required. The Bible is exceptionally clear on the reality of hell, of eternal punishment, of eternal darkness. Scripture tells us point blank that human history ends with God's judgment on the ungodly. That is the end of human history. That is the finale. I can't even say it. That's the end. You die, and you are judged, and it's certain and true. Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15, verifies and backs this up in really a very almost a beautiful but awesome display of the nature of God's judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. Guys, this is amazing. Don't read past that. When we think of the nature of God, earth and sky fled from the glory of God. That is a glorious, majestic being that could, by the very presence, the very essence of his presence, causes earth and sky to flee. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. That's terrifying too. What does that tell us about the nature of God's judgment and justice? He has it. He has it recorded. This is recorded history. You know what I would prefer is that my sin can sort of just be pushed away. I don't want the idea of my sin that it is a recorded point in time. That just adds to the terror for me that my sinfulness is recorded, that God knows my sin, every last one of them. Oh, what horror. I myself want to forget them, but God cannot. They are there. They are in writing, so to speak. They are there in front of him, and I'm horrified to think that that is true. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. What a relief, because in that book, if my name is there, then I am no longer held to the account of my sin, but instead to the account of the grace of God, to the loving blood of Christ that has cleansed me from all unrighteousness. And no longer does my sin hold sway on me. It no longer owns me, and my guilt is washed in the blood of Christ, by the blood of Christ. And the living and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the certainty of man's end. This is the absolute, without question, certain judgment that every man faces if he chooses to not accept the free gift of God. That's the nature of the system. And it is certainly sobering, remarkably sobering, it should be. If it's not, then you're not seeing it right. You're not understanding it clearly. This is a sobering reality that causes us to recognize that justice must be served. The Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness. What else should we know? This is God's judgment to give out. God himself came to execute this judgment, Christ. This is not ours. This is not our privilege or prerogative to say to those, you are sinful and therefore I judge you. That's not our job. God will be the one who will execute this judgment. And why? Because in his nature, he is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly just. He is the only one who is qualified to truly judge my sin. The only one. And he will, with certainty. He will absolutely judge. Every violation of God's law is a violation of his person or of his being. That is the reason that he can do this, because he himself wrote the law. The law is possessed within and is contained within his nature. The law is what is contrary to his nature. So because he is naturally just and right and holy, then anything that is contrary to that, he must judge. So he is the only one that can judge. What else do we know? It's universal. All. You see how often the word all shows up in this? All the sin, all those who are in the system, all the dead, and we see this in Revelation 20, the dead will give up, the dead will come back, and they will be part of this judgment. Every single person universally will experience the justice and the judgment of God. It's repeated over and over and over again to point to the absolute entirety of this judgment. We don't believe that at some level. There are those that think that they can skirt God's justice, that they can get past it, and they think, obviously God doesn't mind because he hasn't judged me. How many times have you heard that in your own heart, first off, but also in others? Well, God doesn't appear to care because if he has a problem with me, may he strike me now. You've heard people claim that and say that. And in your mind, you think you do not understand what you are asking. He will, with certainty. He absolutely will. There is no question about that. And it's not just because he hasn't means he's okay with it. It just means that he is gracious and merciful and is extending to you, in spite of your rebellion, another chance to know and love him and to surrender to that justice. that is then paid at the cross. What else do we know? It's based on actions contrary to God's ways, words, and works. You look at this. On all, and to convict them of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed. This is a violation of an established law, right? How do you know that they have committed these violations? How do you know that they are contrary? A rebel heart. It's because of the rebel heart of man that this judgment falls. We have violated, infracted, we have rebelled against the law that God has established, and that is what dooms us. We know man is guilty because the law tells us so. Romans tells us again and again that we are held accountable by the law, that we are without excuse, that justice is demanded. This is important to understand. The nature of our judgment is because of a violation, and the violation can be known. We know that we are violating God's law because it has been revealed to us that we have a standard by which we can measure. Our postmodern concept says there is no real absolute standard. There's no reason to worry yourself because ultimately God will, you know, what makes something right or wrong, really, frankly? It's just how practically it works itself out. If there's no standard, then there's nothing to fear. But because there is an absolute standard, then there is everything to fear, because that standard is perfection. It's the law of God itself. And it convicts every man. The law demonstrates that every man is guilty of death. Without that law, we wouldn't necessarily know that. But because we have the law, we know that there is no one who is not under the condemnation of that law, under the judgment of that law. It's been established. We know it's true. What else do we know? This judgment should be terrifying, especially to those who know the truth and choose to reject it. And here's an important piece to understand. When you consider what's being said here, this is being told to a church context. He said, there are those amongst you who are teaching what is contrary to the nature of God and the gospel. And don't they know what the judgment is for that? And one of the things that we know from other portions of Scripture is that if you know the truth, if you know and have been exposed to the truth and you choose to reject that, if you have been faced with God and His glory, know it and say, I will rebel against that, the judgment that is on you is terrifying in its awesome seriousness. Those that know truth and choose to ignore it are held to a higher account. That's clear in Scripture. There are multiple places where we encounter that. And so because of that, you notice here, in particular, the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. The nature of these sinners is that they go directly contrary to the nature of God. They are actively speaking against the truth of God. They themselves, in spite of the fact of what they know, have chosen to ignore it. There will be judgment that is terrifying and awesome in its seriousness. You can see that in particular in Hebrews 10, 28 to 31. The seriousness of knowing truth, being exposed to truth and ignoring it, results in terrifying judgment. What else do we know? It will bring an end to sin. And this is hope-filled. In spite of it all, I know that this is a dark message. It really is. It should be. It's dark. But one of the things that we know with certainty is that He will come and He will convict sin in every way, shape, and form. Sin will be eradicated entirely. It will be done away with. And so will those who are sinning. It will be an end to sin. This is the reason that He's coming. Because God is righteous and He is going to end sin and sinners. He's going to bring a kingdom of righteousness and ultimately eternal righteousness. This is the hope that exists in this. And frankly, we don't really want to, sometimes we're afraid of saying that this is a hopeful concept because we don't want to seem mean. Well, I don't want to say that I'm glad that sinners will be judged because that makes me sort of this monster. Listen, sin should be judged. Sin should be judged. It's appropriate that it is going to result in a purging of the system. That is what God built. And certainly, we should have compassion, deep compassion, for those who are still under its bondage, because that's us, right? But at the same time, we're filled with hope, because we recognize that the end of this results in the end of sin. You're struck by the point here, sin, this concept of the sinful, the ungodly, the ungodliness, it just comes over and over again, this irreverence or this blasphemous, these wicked, it just comes again and again and again. All sinners are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath, and they're going to pay in that day. This is the thing that you see with certainty, is that there's this repetitive nature of the ungodliness that exists, and it's emphasized. Finally, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. And this is where we'll end for this morning. This is sort of going back to the nature, the characteristics of these guys. And so it's sort of a reminder, once again, of the kind of people that these people are. They are grumblers. That word means that they are chronic complainers. False teachers often come into a local congregation with complaints about the focus if it's not on them. And here's an important thing to understand. What would cause these false teachers, these apostates, to grumble? Well, if it's not about me, I'm frustrated. I want the focus to be able to be about me. I'm going to say this carefully, and I don't mean to belabor a point here, but one of the things that we know for sure is that one of the things that really makes a pastor, especially in our system, grumble, is when the system doesn't go his way, when the system doesn't sort of highlight his importance. And I know I'm judging my own kind here a little bit, and maybe too harshly at some level, but it feels a little bit like if the system isn't built to sort of elevate the individual, then they become frustrated. They complain. Sometimes they get downright mean and nasty, but most of the time in my exposure, what I've seen is this subtle sort of it's really not how I'd prefer it. And there's this undercurrent of sort of a grumbling against the system because it doesn't magnify them and their own character. And it's not just pastors. It's a lot of people. Plenty of people build kingdoms and churches that they want those things to be all about them. They want it to be all about their importance. And we grumble when the focus is shifted from the me and my good work to God and His glory. And it's amazing that that would cause us to grumble, but frankly, it does. The word here is used in the Septuagint to describe the murmurings of the Israelites when they gripe and murmur against the true and the living God. This is a murmuring, a grumbling against the way that it's designed. They are malcontents. Other translations say they are fault finders. It describes a kind of person who is perpetually discontent and unsatisfied. They never submit to the truth. They murmur about it instead. They complain and gripe and resist and hate and rebel against that truth. They don't believe it. They don't take it for what it is, but instead they find fault with truth. They try to find a way to get around it, in spite of recognizing that it was true. They follow the lusts, these religionists, and I'm calling them religionists because this is really what they were. At the heart of what they were building religious systems to magnify themselves. Their main motive is their own lusts or their idolatry. It could be a lust for praise, novelty, power, social acceptance, especially in light of this next phrase. They are loud-mouthed boasters. They have a loud mouth that's always talking about themselves. Their objective in all discourse is to impress people with their teaching and their ideas. They want the glory that was God's. And so in their teaching, they cater to this popular opinion. They try to build a system that feeds people's impression of themselves. They say things in order to garner attention and favor with themselves. This is the nature that's been described of these particular characters. And one of the things that we're stuck with, I suppose unfortunately, is once again the light that shines on our own hearts. At least I am. Frankly, when I see these list of characteristics, when I think about the nature of these false teachers, I am struck by the fact that I myself am very inclined to do this, to build a kingdom in my own heart, to build a kingdom in my own church, to build a kingdom in my own family. I want things to be about me. I want things to emphasize me and my needs and my lusts, and we must not do that. The truth of the matter is that it is about God and about the gospel and about the glory of Christ. Anything beyond that is, in fact, false teaching. It's apostasy. It's the heart of apostasy. What else? What is true here? What do you encounter that causes you to, the spirit of truth within you to resonate? Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Sure. Mm-hmm. Right. 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 Absolutely. It's fascinating at some level when we have these things in our life that are identified. We see where God is pointing out things that we've believed that are lies, and we think, but there's some truth here too. Well, that's usually the case with a lie. Very rarely do we follow after something that is entirely opposite to truth. We are at some level built to recognize truth. That's the nature of God in us. And so a lie, in order for it to be believable, has some truth there. And so we're like, well, boy, what do I do with the truth? And the answer is hold the truth and get rid of what's not true. And in some ways that makes it easier because we can say, God, it's not altogether wrong, it's just missing the focus. Many times in my own life, the things that I find that are the biggest idols are the hardest to identify because they look good, but the motive behind it is rotten to the core. And so what I have to do is I have to say, God, it's not that what I'm doing, and in fact, what I am doing may be even good, but my motive is so rotten. I have to say, God, change my heart, my motives. Let me do this, continue to do this, but do it for the right reason, not for the wrong. And that's challenging because, again, there's this almost sense in which we want to throw that whole system out. We say, well, all this stuff must be based on lies, so let's get rid of it. Well, there may be truth as well, but that truth has to be foundationally understood before it can be applied. Somebody else. Did I see a hand just a second ago? What does this do about this concept of justice and the judgment of God? What does it change about our approach to ourselves? Is there anything that changes when we get a good view of God's justice? Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And here's a person who maybe has no advantage to us in our human thinking, and we put them in a place, we put them in a kind of a humiliated position.
Absolutely.
And God is totally the opposite.
Yeah.
Dealing with us. And that is, and the opposite in that sense of justice.
Yeah.
We would tend to judge people, and put them in a favorable light based upon
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. We know God's nature. Again, everything you see in those characteristics are the opposite of who God is. But those who are contrite, humble, he will in no wise cast out. That's the heart of the gospel. It says you must come to that place of lowly, you know, kind of the end of your own evaluation of yourself before God can truly then, before the gospel could truly grip you. And yet we flatter others with the hope that they will add to our own lust for power or for numbers or for money or whatever our idol is. There are plenty of things that we do to flatter people into liking us. That one hurts me hard. You know, that one cuts deep into my own spirit because I am very inclined to tell you things that will make you feel good. But that's because I want to feel good. And I know that some of you are shocked to hear that about me. But frankly, that's not the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel doesn't say, I'll flatter you so that you like me. The heart of the gospel says, I will tell you the truth so that I can love you. Truly. And sometimes that truth is hard. And sometimes that truth is, you look really sharp today. And that doesn't mean it automatically is a flattery. It might be true. It's possible. Unlikely, but possible. Yeah.
This thing about the justice aspect, like some of us have run too far from that, having grown up in a place where it was in a wrong way, but realizing that I hear this idea that grace says it doesn't matter. That's not true.
It's not true.
That's not true at all.
It's not true.
Grace says it matters. Grace says it matters so much that I had to take the penalty.
Yeah.
That's right. What grace says. Grace doesn't say sin doesn't matter. Grace says it matters so much, but I love you anyways.
Yeah.
And that changes the way we approach it.
Without question.
Sin still matters.
Mm-hmm.
Even under grace, sin still matters. But it matters not because of fear, but because
right,
of love.
Right, because of love. And that concept, you're absolutely right in saying that this is where you see the distortion, the cancer. Grace has been cheapened and it's been turned into nothing like grace. What we encounter in many cases in our culture and even in church culture as a description of grace is not grace. Not anything like that. It's actually this false gospel that's flattery. Many times. It's flattery. It's trying to help people to say, it's not a big deal. We don't want you to be angry. So I'm not going to tell you the truth about sin. Instead, I'll flatter you and hope you stick around so that we can keep our numbers up. foolishness. That's not grace. Grace says you are a wicked, dirty, rotten sinner, and you deserve hell, every last bit of it. And God in his grace extended to you hope. In the midst of your sin, while you were yet a sinner, he loved you, and he sent his son to be the perfect propitiation for your sin, to be the perfect payment. And what then must you do? What then can you do? If that is true, what is the only response that would be appropriate? Love, service, obedience, death to self, and living in Christ. That's the heart of the gospel. And our understanding of grace, and because of our diminishment of justice and judgment, has been radically, radically transformed by that cancer. It's missing its heart almost entirely in many applications. I know I'm kind of being down on this issue. There are plenty that understand it, but the loudest voices seem not to. Anybody else? This is important. This is necessary. This is valuable. Please don't run past this. Read it again. Think it through. Consider the certainty of the justice, but also the certainty of the hope that comes through that judgment. And in a moment, we're going to talk about how, not in a moment, it's next week. We're going to talk about how we then respond in light of the characteristics of these people. What do we do with ourselves? How do we respond? And we already kind of know the answer. We did it this morning, hopefully. Rehearse ourselves to the truth. Rehearse the truth to ourselves. Continually remind us of what is true. Preach that true gospel to ourselves daily. That is the only hope that we have to fight the apostasy that's within us and outside of us. Fair enough? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the privilege that we have of knowing what is true. God, there is so much to be gained from seeing truth. Lord, we get a truer perspective of you. We see more of your majesty. We get a truer, more honest assessment of ourselves. We see more of our depravity. And in the middle of it all, we see your action on the cross as preeminent and glorious. Lord, you rescued us from judgment, certain judgment, not potential judgment. You saved us from death and from hell, and you get all the glory. It is your action, your name, your character that rescues and saves. Lord, there is no hope outside of you. Lord, there are plenty of people who are leaning on so many other systems to rescue them. And in the process, they are causing their judgment to become more and more certain. Lord, you yourself are the only hope that we have offered, and we're grateful we have that hope. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to see things truly. Lord, I pray that you will remind us to rehearse truth to ourselves. We cannot get sucked into the lies that our culture, whether it's church culture or secular culture, the lies that are trying to be foisted on us. God, we must stand firm. We must be equipped and ready to overcome by the power of the gospel and of truth. Lord, I pray that truth will reign in your church here at High Plains. Lord, I pray that truth will be preeminent, that everything else will fall in service to the truth of your glory and of the gospel. Lord, we don't want the heart of apostasy, Lord, the cancer that is apostasy to slip into our midst. Lord, I pray that you will keep our eyes open to ourselves and to others. I pray that you will remind us of our responsibility to exhort and to encourage, to love and to good works that reflect the gospel. Lord, I pray that you will protect your people globally from this incredible slide toward apostasy. Lord, we need you. You're the only hope. We trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.